Good morning, everyone. Why don't you follow along in Titus 3, open up a Bible. I'm just going to pray, and we'll look at this wonderful chapter. Father, please speak to us this morning by your word. Help us to see the glorious things that you've laid out for us in this chapter, the hope of grace and eternal life in your Son. Help us to hear you clearly, to be shaped by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not great at keeping up to date with current events in our world, but every now and then I'll flick on the computer, pull up an online news feed, and take a look at what's happening. Take a look at the events that are taking place, the people that are involved, the kinds of views and attitudes that are being shared and promoted. And sometimes the things that qualify as news are pretty amusing. This is an article that I saw the other day. It answers the age-old question of why are there no horse-sized rabbits? What's going on with that? That question's finally been solved. Those of us who are being kept up at night by that question can finally sleep. Here's a story about how this guy's car collection is really impressive. And here's another about how Matt LeBlanc's isn't. Poor guy. Apparently, this is the sort of thing that people are interested in. Some things in the news have remained pretty constant. The threat of COVID continues to loom over us and our world like a dark cloud. Violence and abuse continue to rear their ugly heads. The royal family keeps making headlines for a whole variety of reasons. And of course, Christians, especially conservative evangelical Christians, are once again the bad guys. In January this year, as the world looked on at the storming of the Capitol building, they saw the banners, Proud American Christian, Jesus Saves, Jesus 2020. What does Jesus do? Well, because of the invasion, 5 people had been killed. What's the world seeing? High-profile pastors and speakers are being added to this ever-growing list of sexual abusers. And so with all of these things in view, it's not really surprising, is it, when we hear stories like the one just this week in Kingston, southeast Melbourne, a group of year 11 boys were told to stand up at school in front of their classmates and were labeled oppressors for being white male Christians. And stories like these are becoming more and more common. Journalism, it certainly doesn't give us the complete unbiased picture of what's going on, but stories like these do give us insights into what the world sees of Christianity, into how Christians are being perceived in our world today, largely because of the actions of people who claim to be Christian, but who do not live in light of the gospel. I wonder, if you're a Christian person, then what are you known for by the people in your life? What kind of reputation do you have in the communities that you're a part of? Among your non-Christian family, friends, and colleagues? And if you're not a Christian, then what do you want to be known for? What kind of influence and impact do you want to have on our world? In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we just heard before, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others." Why? So that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Are we the light of the world? Today we're in the final chapter of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, and we've been seeing Paul write about the kind of life that flows out from a right understanding of the gospel, a grace-filled life of others-centeredness, a life of self-control, of peacemaking, a life modeled after Jesus. And in this chapter, Paul is particularly concerned with the way that these Christians in Crete are engaging with the world around them, with the kind of reputation they have among people outside of the church. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." So in verse 1, Paul's emphasis seems to be on being good citizens, respecting authority in the public space. And in verse 2, his emphasis is on fostering loving relationships within the community with other people. And so kind of altogether, Paul's desire seems to be that these Christians would be known for the way that they do good and show grace to all people. That's what they should be known for. And notice that Paul is telling Titus to remind them, implying, of course, that Titus had told them to live this way before, but it was something the church continued to struggle with. I'm sure we've all felt that struggle ourselves, and no doubt in Crete especially, because the people of Crete, as we saw in chapter 1, their reputation was notorious. They were notorious for their disobedience towards people in authority and for their hostility towards one another. And so no doubt there would have been pressure on these Christians in Crete to kind of join in and to conform to that culture. And we face some of those same pressures today in Australia, don't we? It's just kind of a cultural language that we disrespect and mock our leaders. It's just an Australian pastime. It's who we are. It's what we do. We're Australians. But Paul recognizes here that when Christians adopt that kind of attitude of disrespect, that inclination towards disobedience, it actually brings the gospel into disrepute. It characterizes God as someone who desires hostility and division rather than a gracious God who desires peace and reconciliation. And so Paul is saying here, as you go out and engage with the world, don't be like that. Don't conform. Your identity is not in being a Cretan, but in being a Christian. So don't be like the Cretans. Be different. Be set apart. Be like Christ. And if you're here today in Australia in 2021, if you've placed your trust in Jesus, your identity is not in being an Australian or in anything else. Your identity is in Christ. And so along with the Christians in Crete, we are being called here to be different, to be Christ-like, people who are characterized by his grace, set apart by it, people who make Christ look attractive to the world around us, people who shine his light into a dark world everywhere we go. But Paul realized, and as I'm sure any parent or teacher of any kind has long since realized, that simply being told how to live and act is not at all going to persuade anyone to actually live that way. We need more than just a set of instructions, a to-do list. We need the right motivation. To live a grace-filled life, we need to know and soak in and be transformed by the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And so to that end, in verses 3 to 7, Paul outlines the central message of the gospel. And this is what some have called one of the greatest passages in all the Bible, one of the clearest descriptions of the gospel. And in this passage, Paul highlights three essential gospel truths that ought to motivate and permeate every interaction that we have with the world around us. Firstly, without Jesus, we are enslaved by sin. By God's grace, we are saved. And with Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life. So firstly, without Jesus, we are enslaved by sin. In verse 3, Paul writes, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." The pastor of Lakewood Church in Texas, Joel Osteen, teaches that 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they have a good heart. It might sound familiar. It's something we hear a lot nowadays. It's a message that throughout history has crept into the church. But not only is that not the Christian message, It's a profoundly anti-Christian message. It's a message that Satan loves to hear preached in churches. And it's not what Paul is saying here in verse 3. Paul is saying here, these people in Crete, they are foolish and disobedient. Yes, they are full of hate and enslaved by their sin. Yes, they are rebelling against God under his judgment. But, Christian, so were you. So were you. In fact, you were so disobedient, so guilty and enslaved by sin, that it took the death of God's own Son on the cross to set you free. There's a lot of pressure on Christians in our world today to downplay that, to downplay the Bible's teaching that without Christ we are helplessly enslaved by our sin, irredeemably guilty under God's judgment. No one wants to hear that. No one living in sin wants to be told that they're a sinner. It's offensive. It's confronting. It wounds our pride. It flies in the face of the world's mantra that deep down we're good people at heart. In fact, the world tells us that we're not enslaved by our passions and pleasures. We're enslaved by people who try to stop us from indulging our passions and pleasures. Our passions are good things. The people trying to stop us, they're the ones we're enslaved to. So listen to your heart. Don't let God or anyone else stop you. But God has told us in his word that when we live our way instead of his, we are not free, but are deceived. We're not free, we are enslaved, heading for destruction. So verse 3, as tough as it is, it's a description of every person outside of Christ. And for every person in Christ, it's a description of who we once were and who we would still be without him. And we need to confront that. I need to confront that. Because even though it hurts, being convicted of my sin and being told that I'm under his judgment by my own doing, God convicting us of that is actually an essential part of his joy-giving, redeeming, and saving work in the lives of his people. As the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and we realize that on our own, we are no better than anybody else, no more worthy of salvation, no more capable of saving ourselves. Through that process, God draws us to him, and he leads us into a deep humility. In Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, confident in his own goodness, looks down at the tax collector and he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the one on his knees, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's all too easy, isn't it, to be the Pharisee in this story? Looking down on people, dismissing them, dehumanizing them, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And we see this all the time in our world. Whether it's between the right and the left, the black and white, religious and secular, whatever divide you want, we see people hating one another, being hated. Disagreements on social media, disagreements in politics, they're almost always invariably combative. People insulting each other, descending into personal attacks. This is the world we live in. But as Christians, there is simply no place for that. There's no place for hatefulness, pride, or self-righteousness as Christians. If we're going to be known for the kind of life that Paul's describing here, a grace-filled life, full of gentleness and kindness and humility, we need to recognize that we are no better than anybody else, that we ourselves depend entirely on God's grace and mercy. So without Christ, we're enslaved by sin. And secondly, wonderfully, by God's grace, we are saved. Against the devastating reality of verse 3, what are the two words that you might most want to hear? What two words could lift someone out of that darkness? Verse 4, but when? These words make the greatest difference in all the world. They deliver hope and joy to the sinner crushed by the weight of their sin. There is a way to be set free. God has acted. What has he done? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. What we could not do ourselves, God our Savior did for us by sending his Son. He made a way for sinners enslaved to be freed, for sinners guilty to be forgiven, to be reconciled to him. And why would he do this? As we sang in that song before by Colin, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. And again, Paul writes in verse 7, we are justified, declared innocent by God, by what? By his grace. So on what ground do we stand before God? To what do we appeal when we claim that we've been saved? We appeal to his mercy, to his grace. That's it. Every instinct in us wants to claim some kind of credit, to tie our salvation to something we've done or something about us. I feel that struggle. And it's the dominant message of man-made religion, that if we are good enough, if we do enough good, then God will show us favor. That's how religion in our world works. And that's the mindset of the Pharisee in the parable. If I'm saved because of something good I've done, I now have grounds, a reason to look down on others, to puff myself up. But notice Paul's emphasis in this passage. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. At every stage of this process of salvation, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the active one initiating and accomplishing our salvation. It is all a gift. Paul, in this chapter, he doesn't even mention our response to Jesus in this passage, placing our faith in repentance, because he so wants his readers to understand that this is all God's doing. We contribute nothing. In fact, from verses 3 to 7, the only time we are the active party in the sentence is verse 3. The only thing we contribute is the sin that made it necessary. It's all a gift. When we come to Christ for salvation, we come like beggars, with empty, open hands, starving, filthy, covered in the muck of our sin, and he washes us. He takes away our filth. He cleans us up. He makes us new by pouring out his Holy Spirit. He gives us bread, and not just any bread, but the bread of life, Jesus Christ, so that we will never go hungry again. He clothes us, not just with any clothes, but with royal garments, declaring that we are no longer his enemies, but his brothers and sisters, co-heirs who will spend all of eternity in his kingdom. The gospel is such good news. Verse 3 is who we are without Christ. Verse 7 is who we are if we've received Christ. And in the in-between, verses 4 to 6, they show us all that God has done in Christ to get us from verse 3 to verse 7. And it's all thanks to his grace. So how does all of that relate to verses 1 and 2? This grace-filled life that we've been called to, the life we live among others. Well, here are three ways. Firstly, as with verse 3, God's grace towards us is meant to humble us. It reinforces that for the Christian, there's no place for pride or looking down on others. As Don Carson puts it, we are nothing more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where to find bread. Secondly, God's grace keeps us from legalism. It keeps us from doing things to try to earn his favor. In Christ, we've already received the fullness of his love. And so any good we do is motivated not by earning that love, but by responding to it with joy and with thankfulness. And thirdly, God's grace is an example that we are called to follow. Consider that when we rebelled and turned from God, he met that rebellion with mercy and love. When we were undeserving, he showed us grace. When we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. How can we receive such overwhelming love and kindness and not now seek to show that same love to others? To bear witness to the kindness and love of God our Savior. To be gracious as he was gracious, loving as he was loving, even towards the undeserving, even towards those who mistreat us. John Newton, the songwriter of Amazing Grace, wrote this. If you think you've been ill-treated, you'll have an opportunity of showing you are a disciple of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. The wisdom that is from above is not only pure, but peaceable and gentle. Wouldn't it be amazing if this is what Christians were known for? What an amazing impact that would have on our world if this was the kind of reputation we had. Without Jesus, we're enslaved by sin. By God's grace, we are saved. And thirdly, finally, with Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life. From verses 7 to 11, as Paul begins to wrap up his letter with a few final instructions, we see that the Christian hope of eternal life, the hope that all people washed by Christ will dwell with God forever and ever in a new creation without death or crying or pain, that hope is meant to change our priorities, especially for the way that we interact with other people. So let's read from verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So here Paul is summarizing some of the key ideas we've seen all through his letter. And he does this by comparing two ways of life. One way of life involves doing what is excellent and profitable, and the other involves doing what is unprofitable and useless. So into what is excellent and profitable, he puts stressing these things, that is, stressing the trustworthy, essential truths of the gospel, the hope of eternal life, the grace-filled life that bears witness to it. Those things are excellent and profitable. And into what is unprofitable, he contrasts those things. He gives us a list of things that we should not stress. Instead of the gospel, some in the church were stressing controversies, arguments, genealogies. In Crete, these probably referred to arguments about applying the Old Testament law, which foods you couldn't eat, things like that. Which people were from the most prestigious families or traditions, who's like the most important in the church. Arguments about mythical stories or other kinds of trivial issues. Paul is saying, don't stress these things. And the principle behind what Paul is saying for us today is that Christians should avoid stressing anything that obscures the gospel. It's good for us to ask ourselves, what things do I stress in my conversations with other people? What are the ideas or concerns that dominate what I say, what I do? It's important for all of us to reflect on that, to consider that, because the key difference between these two ways of life is that one leads people towards the hope of eternal life in Christ, and the other, at best, it distracts them from it. At worst, it leads them away from it. If we're devoting our passion and energy into things that distract or lead people away from Jesus, we need to take Paul's warnings here seriously. Living out this grace-filled life that Paul has been describing, it means filtering our interactions through the hope of eternal life. You could think of it kind of like a sieve. It's a sieve that as you throw in your concerns, your priorities, it filters out anything that's just of temporary or worldly value. They fall through the sieve, but it catches and preserves things that are of eternal, ultimate value. That's what the hope of eternal life is. It shows us what is ultimately valuable, pointing others to Jesus by speaking his truth and showing them his love. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't ever talk about anything besides the gospel. But as we navigate what we do say and how we say it, get out the sieve and consider the other person. If they're a believer, then they are your brother or sister in Christ. They are dearly loved by God, and you will be with them for eternity in heaven. So point them to that. Encourage them in faith. And if they're not a believer, don't you want them there? Don't you want them to receive the joy and the hope of eternal life that you've received? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian person, we're really glad that you're here. We want so much for you to know the joy and the hope of the gospel. And the good news is the door is wide open. God has sent his Son to make a way for you, for all of us, to come before him washed, forgiven, dearly loved and secure in the hope of eternal life. And if you are a Christian person, what kind of life are you going to lead? What are you going to be known for by the people in your life? We are called to be set apart, to be different, to reflect the light of Christ, His kindness, His love, His incomparable grace into the darkness of this world. To devote ourselves to doing what has eternal value. I'll finish with a story from 1800 or so years ago. In about 250 AD, the world was hit by a pandemic known as the Plague of Cyprian. We know a little bit about what it's like to experience a pandemic, although perhaps not quite to this degree. It spread all over the known world, and it killed half of all people who encountered it. It was reported that about 5,000 people were dying every day in Rome alone. Can you imagine 5,000 people in Melbourne dying every day because of COVID? And so, as you might expect, the powerful, the wealthy, those with influence, they all fled to the countryside. They ran for safety. And the sick remained in the cities. And who stayed behind with the sick? Who was it that stayed and cared for them? Who treated the sick? Who comforted them? It was the Christians. This is how the Bishop of Corinth, who lived through that pandemic, described what he had seen. Most of our brother and sister Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. That's what it looks like when Christians are the light of the world. That's what it looks like when the grace of Christ and the hope of eternal life so captivate and delight a person that all other things, even life on this earth, just pale in comparison. How about we pray that God might do that same work in us? Father, we are humbled by your love and kindness that has appeared in the Lord Jesus. We are humbled in recognition of our sin, of how undeserving we are by our own strength. And yet, Lord, we are so overjoyed, so thankful that you have made a way for us to be washed, forgiven, to be given the hope of eternal life with you. Father, we pray that that grace, that kindness might soak into us, might shape us and transform us. Help us to love others, to be sacrificial. Help us to value them, to seek their salvation, to devote ourselves to their good. Give us strength, Lord, even to do that to those who mistreat us, even to do that when it's tough, when it's painful, just as Christ did for us. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Take a look at our slide, just see if there are any questions. Two questions. Cool. First question, it sounded like you were saying that Christians are derided because of the actions of some who have behaved very badly. Is that the only reason? That's a really good question. Thanks for asking. That's part of the reason. We have Christians who don't live out the gospel, and that does bring the gospel into disrepute. But the reality is as well that as Christians, the things we believe just aren't popular with much of the world. And there are many reasons Christians are Disliked and derided in our world that have nothing to do with us failing to live out the gospel. Actually, it might be because we live out the gospel that some will deride us, that some will slander us. And that's part of what it is to be a Christian. We ought to accept that joyfully, knowing we are serving not other people, not this world, but Christ ultimately. But that might be tough at times. We should ideally be derided for what we are being faithful about, not what we are failing to do as we live out the gospel. One other question, God's grace sounds great, but what if I keep on sinning? Like sins that I just can't seem to shake. The beauty of the grace that we've received is that it answers this question specifically. This question is precisely what the gospel wants us to find relief from, to find rest from. Because in Christ, he's not only taken away the sins we committed before becoming a Christian, but the sins we will continue to commit as Christians. He has taken all of that, nailed it to the cross. And so when God sees us, he's not seeing our sin. He's not seeing that we are guilty by our own strength. He sees Christ and what he has done. Our sin is washed away. There's nothing left for us to be condemned by. The other flip side of that, though, is that this gospel of grace, it is something that changes us, that transforms us. God doesn't want us to just come as we are and stay as we are. He wants us to come as we are and be made more and more into the image of his Son. So that the gospel of grace isn't an excuse to stay in sin, but it is a wonderful relief and rest when we struggle and when those things continue to pop up. Hopefully that answers that question.
Yeah, can I just ask that? Is this on? God gives us each other as well, doesn't he?
Richard used the phrase "the means of grace" the other week, which is what has God given us to be able to know the gospel and grow in it. He's given us His Word, He's given us the church, He's given us each other, He's given us prayer. And fighting sin is really hard on your own. And I think often we don't engage with others because of the shame of that persistent sin that I keep, or sometimes we even separate ourselves from God Himself and say, "Oh, I'm not worthy because of this sin." But He actually calls us, to himself to come confess our sin before him and receive grace, but also to confess our sin to each other. And often it's in doing that and bringing it out into the light that it actually, the burden lifts. He gives us the call to carry each other's burdens. And sometimes when you're honest about it with another brother or sister, it actually just changes. It means being a Christian is a team sport. And so we fight sin together, not on our own. So that's another factor in there as well.